Well, good evening, everyone. I hope your week has started out well. Mine has been good. Got a few newsletters here from missionaries, one from the Elims, and also one from the Waz. Boy, I almost called them the Roys. I don't know why. It's just because you hear someone else do it. So we'll read those after. Okay, well, today again, we're just going to continue on looking at some of the teachings of this pastor, Stephen Anderson, that I brought up last week. And he's actually just came out in the news here yesterday on BBC News. So I'll explain a little bit about that in a minute. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come before you. We thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have a true understanding of Scripture. And we pray that you'd help us to then base our teachings and doctrines on the Word of God, and that we would interpret it rightly. Lord, particularly as we look at the area of salvation and some of the ways in which it can be contorted, and the ways in which, Lord, that some of the aspects of salvation that happen the moment of our salvation, we pray that you'd help us to be lifted up as we think of what you have done for us. Lifted up in the glory of the Lord, not in a proud way, of course, Lord. We thank you for everything you've done for us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, Pastor Anderson made news because he was going to hold a soul-winning conference down in South Africa. And he's been very outspoken against homosexuals. And the government down there became aware of that. And so they actually banned him from going down to South Africa to hold this conference. My personal opinion is that while some of his beliefs are right, the way in which he has stated his beliefs, the manner, and also some of the beliefs that go beyond Scripture, I believe, have ostracized him more than necessary. We will certainly face judgment and criticism from this world on this matter, no doubt about it. And we don't soft pedal it. He believes that when a person has gone that far, that there is no hope for them, that they cannot repent, that they cannot become a believer. And I've read tracts of homosexuals that have gotten saved by the grace of God. And I mean, what did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Know ye not, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Right there. Nor abusers of themselves of mankind. Again. Right there. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Certainly, as a person gets that far ostracized from God, having gone that far into sin, certainly it becomes very hard for them to repent and trust Christ as their Savior. But I believe it can happen. Such were some of you. So, as the scripture says here. So he's, in my opinion, has gone further than scriptural bounds and has preached his doctrines in a hateful way. And basically, I mean, one interview he did on the radio, he said, we could cure AIDS tomorrow by enacting capital punishment on that community, is what he said. And so those type of statements have got him into the news and banned him from going to South Africa. Again, we recognize we will face the criticism of this world. We will face suffering for holding to the positions we hold. If we hold extreme positions that are not founded in Scripture or in the manner in which we speak them, can cause undue strife. Okay, we read through last week a list of things that the blood of Christ does, and we weren't quite the way through it. And just to recap, without going to the verses, we looked that. The purpose of looking at what the blood of Christ does is because we were looking at this doctrine that this Pastor Anderson teaches, that he says that Christ burned in hell for 3 days and three nights to pay for our sins. And I've watched the video clip of those words. It's not taken out of context. And we do not believe that Christ suffered for our sins there in hell, but rather that he suffered on the cross and that his blood was shed for payment for our sins. So this list that we were looking at as far as what does the blood of Christ do? Well, it forgives us from our sins, Colossians 1:14. It justifies us, Romans 5:9, declares us innocent. Again, not by virtue of ourselves, but by Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ cleanses us, 1 John 1:7. And we know that some of these are kind of interrelated, or one principle leads to another. So it cleanses us. It purges our conscience, Hebrews 9:14. It sanctifies us, Hebrews 13:11-12. Again, sanctification has to do with purifying. It also has to do with separation, where we're at the moment of our salvation, God positionally places us separate from the world and cleanses us. And he makes us a people unto himself. And then, of course, as with some of the other aspects of our Christian walk, there are positional things and there are personal or practical aspects. And that happens with sanctification. We are supposed to sanctify ourselves every day, where we get before the Lord and seek his face and ask him to search us and try us, as we read in Psalms 139. And we separate ourselves from this world. And if we find ourselves being attracted to this world, we cast down those wicked imaginations, as the word says in Corinthians. So the blood of Christ positionally sanctifies us and enables us to practically be sanctified on a daily basis. Okay, also his blood became our propitiation. We talked about this a little bit. Webster's dictionary definition defines propitiation as the act of appeasing wrath. The act of appeasing wrath. You know, God prepared hell so that he could cast his wrath upon those that reject him. And that's one path a person can choose. And we know that that path is not a good one. There's no time, there's no statute of limitations, it doesn't run out. No, it's forever and ever and ever. So I'm not sure if we looked at the verse on here, but we'll take a look at it. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. We read here, "For God hath set forth," speaking about Jesus Christ, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So he became our propitiation. He took on our punishment. Sometimes, if we have to punish a child, sometimes we'll see where one child will say, "I'll take their punishment." And sometimes, it's something simple where it's like, you know, where we remove privileges. And later on in the day, another child says, "Can I share my, you know, my candy with the other child there?" And depending on the situation, sometimes we'll say no, and sometimes we'll say okay. But as long as they understand that the one child is sacrificing for the other. And it does point to this picture of what Christ has done for us. He took our punishment. So 1 John 2, 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." There's great news in this verse, isn't there? Not just our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. His blood was sufficient, is sufficient, to cover the sins of every single person. And he died making provision for them. It's like somebody making provision for all of their family relatives in their will. And they have the means to do it. They have that person, in this fictional story I'm saying, they have the money, the capital, to include everyone in their family. Now, some in that family, they might say, "No, I don't need your money, Uncle John," or whatever. But the provision is there. It's open. The same thing with salvation. The provision is there for all. But as we know, so many will not trust Christ. In our family devotions this morning, we were looking at Matthew 7, 13 and 14, about the narrow way, the straight gate and the wide way and broad, the wide gate and the broad way, and how many will be on their way to destruction. So unfortunately, even though the blood of Christ, as we see here, is sufficient for all the sins of the world, not all will trust Christ. And of course, this verse is a great verse when you consider the doctrine that some teach of Calvinism, where it's a limited atonement, where God's blood only applies to certain people. Here we see that his blood applies for the sins of the whole world, of course, if they choose. Okay. Next point is, he became a payment for our sins. So, payment for God's wrath, payment for our sins. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We recall that Romans 3:23 says, or sorry, 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. So he came to pay the penalty. He came to pay for those sins. So Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. This is when Christ was having the Passover with his disciples. "And when they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission," or the payment, to remit, means to pay, "for the remission of sins." This is my blood that was shed for the remission of sins. So it is the blood of Christ that pays the remission of sins. Again, remembering that the context of this discussion is about whether or not Jesus had to burn in hell to pay for our sins. Romans 3:25. I believe we were here just a moment ago, but it's in a different context. "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Remission of sins, the payment of sins. Also, we see that the blood of Christ redeems us from sin's prison. Blood of Christ redeems us from sin's prison. If you take a look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Stop there for a second. Don't you love that verse? That's a verse to remind us that Christ wants us to be like he is. When he came, he did not say, serve me, kiss my hand, polish my boots. He didn't have all these demands. He came to minister. And of course, we as believers are to minister. We're not to get proud and lifted up and require things of people. So even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to give his life a ransom for many. You know, a person might look at that and say, well, wait a second, why does it say many and not for all? Again, that just goes back to the fact that we recognize that not all, and in fact, many will not trust Christ as their Savior. So effectively, he is not their ransom. So, what are we being ransomed from? That's the stumbling block that so many people will have a problem with. Well, no, I'm just fine the way I am. Yes, I'm not perfect, and I know that, but I'm working on it. They don't realize that they are locked into sin's prison house. And they need to be ransomed. They need to be redeemed. And furthermore, the aspect of being ransomed from the wages of sin, which is death. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Redemption through his blood. Redemption, same thing as a ransom. We are redeemed. And the ransom is the price that's paid for the redemption. Through his blood. That's the necessary ingredient, is the blood of Christ. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We weren't redeemed with gold, silver, the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we could be redeemed with anything else, then Christ would not need to come down to earth. Take a look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials, full of odors which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Redeemed us to God by thy blood. So it redeems us. Now, redeemed us from sin's prison house, the consequences of sin, the wages of sin, but also takes away the bondage to sin. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, that being said, the resurrection of Christ from the grave also, it pictures the resurrection of the new believer, the new creature in Christ, that has power over the grave. I'm sorry, power over, well, the grave, but also over sin. So it takes away the bondage of sin. But it is the blood of Christ that is the effective agent. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All of our life we're in bondage to sin, bondage to the guilt of our sin, and that ties back into earlier where the blood of Christ purges our conscience, as we read in Hebrews 9:14. So that bondage is gone. You think of the scripture that says that he hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind. That that perfect love casteth out fear. So the blood of Christ removes that fear, that bondage to sin. Now, another, we're going to leave that list of what the blood of Christ does. Well, actually, no, you could actually, this could be another sub-point in there, and that is that the blood of Christ ushers in the New Testament. Now, don't think in your mind, oh, you mean these books? No, remember, we got the Old Testament, which is the Old Covenant. We have the New Testament, which is the New Covenant. Then a person, you know, so just to make sure we're not getting confused between the books that are in the Old Testament, the books that are in the Old Testament. Luke chapter 22, verse 20, Christ said, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So it is the blood of Christ that is the New Testament. This new way. Our text in 1 Corinthians 11 that we read at Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Yes, the Old Testament saints still received salvation the same way we do, in that they were trusting in the Messiah that was yet to come. And we look back on the Messiah that did come, and we trust in his blood. But we don't follow that. We're not bound to keeping the law, the righteousness of the law. We have this new covenant. It's based on the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ ushered in this new covenant. It wasn't ushered in by his suffering in hell. We think about that phrase. We talked about it a little bit last time as well. When Christ said, it is finished. I firmly believe that when Christ said, it is finished, on the cross there, he wasn't saying, okay, I'm dying. I'm dead. I've passed away. He wasn't saying, I have kept a sinless life, although he did keep a sinless life. I believe he was saying, the way of salvation is completed. He came to complete the law and the prophets, didn't he? That was done now. It was finished. Everything was leading up to that point, that culminating point. And he says, it is finished. This Pastor Anderson refutes that argument, and he says that these were not referring to the redemption. Again, he points to the fact that Christ had not yet been risen and had not suffered in hell, as he believes. Now, when we think about the resurrection of Christ, one of the things that it does is it is a proof of the authenticity that Christ is indeed God. It's core to our beliefs that Christ rose from the grave. Don't mistake me for a minute. It is absolutely necessary that Christ rose. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, that resurrection chapter, says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." We have no hope, he says a little later on. We've looked at all those verses that point to what happens at the moment of our salvation, the forgiveness, the reconciliation, the cleansing, the sanctification, the justification, the redemption, all those things. That's what happens through the blood of Christ. Now, what it does is it gives us an assurance. Take a look at Acts chapter 17. It gives us an assurance that we are trusting in God, not a mere man. Wouldn't you hate to put your eternity on the strength of a man? I've mentioned before, someone that used to live down the street, no longer does, I'm not sure where he is, but how, when I asked him about his salvation, he says, "I don't remember it, but my sister says I got saved." He's putting his trust in his sister's memory. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that for a minute. You know, people can torture themselves about whether, did I trust Christ, did or not trust Christ? And people will go, sometimes children will go to their parents and they'll say, "What do you remember?" You know what? There's one way we can tell for sure is we can go before the Lord and say, "You know what? I want to be sure about this." And I don't like to see someone re-praying the prayer of the sinner's prayer over and over and over and, you know, having this doubt in their life. But if they have a serious doubt, then they've got to go over what Scripture is, what Scripture says salvation is. And all they have to do is pray and say, "Lord Jesus, I am not sure. I want to be sure. I'm asking you to forgive me and to be my Savior. And to I'm trusting Christ for the forgiveness of my sins." Believing on Him. So the resurrection of Christ gives us an assurance. We're not trusting in a man. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. "At the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance." Notice this. "He hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." The Father gave us assurance that Jesus Christ is indeed God by the resurrection of Christ from the grave. And then even furthermore, the ascension of Christ to heaven. And we know that you cannot put this in the same category as Lazarus. Because we read in multiple accounts that the whole Godhead was involved in the resurrection of Christ. Christ himself said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." This was no ordinary resurrection. Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus Christ and would have later passed away a natural death after the fact. He did not live forever. And he did not ascend to heaven in the same manner as Christ. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. We were looking at verses a little previous to this earlier. First Peter 1, 21. "Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory." Notice this, "that your faith and hope might be in God." Our faith and our hope is resting in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gives us that assurance, as we read in Acts 17:31, that God hath raised him from the dead. Okay, another point separate now from this is something I think I mentioned, but we didn't touch on, and that is that Pastor Anderson teaches that the Old Testament saints went to heaven, and that there was not a separate place called paradise. And Luke 16 tells us that we've got the rich man in paradise, we have the gulf betwixt them, and then we have hell. And you might say, well, okay, what else? What else proves? Is that enough? Could that gulf protect, potentially be the distance from heaven to hell? And somehow there was a portal linking the two. The answer would be no. And the reason for that is that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. The first fruits from the dead. Meaning that Jesus Christ was the first one to die and then to raise up and to go to heaven. Now, we do have some anomalies. We know we've got Enoch and Elijah, but they didn't die. They didn't die, and they weren't the firstborn from the dead. God just took them. And, you know, there's things about that that we don't understand. We have no problems. I mean, people can develop theories, and some will say, well, maybe these are the two prophets that we read about in the book of Revelation, and that they do finally die, and that they are then brought to life. There's theories, but we have nothing concrete about them. The point is that Jesus Christ is the first to die, be resurrected, and then go to heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:20, we follow in his steps. So, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So he is the first one. When it says slept, that's referring to death. I like the way the Lord says this. You know, so often we read about sleeping, and the script even talks about asleep in Jesus. You know, we know people that have passed away. And we would use the term died, and yet really they are asleep in Jesus. Not their spirit, not their soul, their body is asleep in Jesus. Their spirit and soul are with the Lord. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So he is the firstborn from the dead. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, please. Similar verse, and a good passage to know if you are talking with the Jehovah Witnesses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The context, well, let's read verses 14 and 15. Talking about Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And we've talked about this many times before, but just a reminder, particularly because the Jehovah Witnesses will take you to this passage, and they will say, see, this proves that Jesus was a created being, that he was the first created being, that he was created by God before Adam. But they won't read you the rest of the verses in here. And you go, you drop down to, we'll read the rest of the verses. Verses 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible. All things, notice that. I mean, if he is a created being, then that really begs the question, like, does, you know, creating himself, right? They would say everything after him. So he created all things that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Notice verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 18 defines verse 15. He is the firstborn from the dead. When we read in verse 15 that he is the firstborn of every creature, that is not talking about when Adam and Eve were created. This is talking about this being raised from the grave. So that's why you cannot have Adam and all the patriarchs up in heaven on the timeline before Christ rose from the grave. They came after. We believe that Christ did go down into the lower parts, and there's, you know, some will say, well, did he go into hell? And because the scripture uses those words, but then we look at whether or not it's referring to that general region or specifically did he go into hell, and it talks about him preaching. And if he actually was in that location, he would not have suffered. He would not have felt the pain. Then others would say that he was actually in paradise, in Abraham's bosom. You think about what Jesus said to the thief on the cross: "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." But whatever the case, he did not suffer in hell for our sins. And we read that he led captivity captive. So then he took those saints out of paradise and took them to heaven. That's when they went to heaven. It's right then. At some point in that 3 days and three nights when his body was in the grave. So Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. We also read that in Scripture in John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven through normal means, aside from Enoch and Elijah. This at least we wouldn't call that normal. But John 3:13 says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So, okay, we'll leave it at that, and pick it up, Lord willing, next Wednesday. Let's close the word of prayer. Dear Father, we pray that you'd help us to have a right spirit and a right attitude towards people like Mr. Anderson. We pray for him, Lord, that he would interpret your word according into the light of Scripture. Lord, I think of the great influence he has right now, and Lord, I pray that it would be turned to a good influence. Lord, I believe there's great danger in some of the doctrine that he is preaching. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we go into prayer, that you would remind us of those requests that we need to bring before your throne. Lord, help us to be diligent to pray for people, even people that we might have not have seen for a while, people that maybe have injured us, hurt us, and maybe we don't feel like praying for them. But Lord, just pray that you would remind us of who we need to pray for. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.